Well, good morning again. I think I forgot to introduce myself earlier. For those of you who don't know, my name is John. I'm the associate pastor here, and I have the privilege of bringing you God's Word this morning because Pastor Greg, like I said, is in Florida. But I consider it an even greater honor today because we're starting a new series through the book of Galatians. This series is going to last 12 weeks, and it's going to run just how we did our series through the Gospel of Mark, where we're going to preach on every verse through this epistle. So things look a little different today as we start off this series. And we did some things intentionally. The name of our series is Live Free. That says live, not live. Live Free is what we've landed on for this series. And each week we are going to as we exegetically preach and we pull out the truth that God has for us in this word, we are going to bring it all back to the theme of this letter in Galatians. And so I'm very thankful today for Eddie and the worship team as they've led us in worship. And about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I kind of gave Eddie some rough concepts of what I'm going to be preaching on today. Here's just the concept of what I'm doing. And Eddie did a great job putting together a worship set without even the details of my message. Each of his songs speak to something that I'm going to talk about today in my message. And I'm constantly amazed at how God works like that and in those ways. Ways that we don't even understand or we can hardly fathom how God connects all of those details today. So as Eddie and the worship team were playing this morning, my heart was just in awe of what God has already done through this series for me. So my phone just thought that I talked to it and said that Siri, yeah, sorry. I'm not playing on my phone. I use my phone as a slide clicker. So it apparently thought I had asked it to do something. As we start off the series, that was way distracting for my mind. For those of you who don't know, I have these minor fits of ADD and it just kind of goes crazy. So it's going to take me just a second to get back. As we start off our series this morning, if you would stand with us, we're going to read through, Galatians chapter 1 verses 1 through 5 together. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning for your word and for the ministry of your word. As we read it together this morning, we know that you are blessing it, blessing your word to go out and to do what you've promised it would do. Father, I pray that this time right now, we would open our hearts to the message you have for us in your word, that we would be able to look at it and to see how we've been set free and what that freedom looks like in our lives. I ask that you would add just an extra measure of your blessing this morning, that you would fill this place with your spirit and move in the hearts and the lives of everyone who's here. I thank you for this ministry. I thank you that we're here to worship you this morning. I pray that your name is glorified, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. Now, before I get too far into this letter, I need to just address some of the background of the letter, the background of the church in Galatia, how we got to this point. And so I want to start off with letting you know the recipients of this letter. This is who Paul is writing to. This is a group of Galatians, but not a city church in Galatia. This is a group of churches in a Roman province. It covered a large territory, and there were several churches. So this isn't a letter to one individual church like you see in the letter to Ephesus, but a group of churches that make up ethnic Galatia in a Roman province. This is the focus of Paul's first missionary journey, where you can read about that in Acts chapter 13, but includes churches in Antioch and Pisidia, Listeria, Derbe, and Iconium. So you see that this is a group of churches and not just one individual church. And the letter was written because this group of churches have fallen victim to Judaizers. Now, who Judaizers were, it was a group of people that taught that conversion to Judaism was required before somebody could become a Christian. They taught that you had to convert first to become a Jew, and then you could become a Christian. And what that meant was you had to follow the Jewish law and all of the extra rules and things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have placed on the Jewish community. They were going to be held to that standard as well. One of the major things that Judaizers taught was that you had to be circumcised as a Jewish male would be. So when you converted to Judaism, you would have to get circumcised even as an adult, and then you could become a Christian after that. The churches in ethnic Galatia have fallen prey to this teaching, and they're quickly turning away from the gospel. The fact that we know circumcision was an issue to these churches helps us date the letter to before the Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council happens in about AD 50, where all of the church leaders gathered together to discuss the issue of circumcision. They all came together. There were some people who were teaching you had to be circumcised. There were some people who were teaching that you did not have to be circumcised. So all of the church leaders gathered together in Jerusalem to discuss this. And the decision that was made there was that you did not have to be circumcised to become a Christian. This was a wide sweeping decision and declaration that went for all Christian converts. This is not something that was located in just one church. It wasn't a decision for just this church body or just this church body, but it was a decision that the church leadership had made that covered all the church body, all Christian converts across the known world. They did not have to be circumcised. It was not required, as some people were teaching. Some people were opposed to the decision that was made. Now, this is no small thing for the early church to gather and make a decision like this. This would change the face of worship in the temple forever, like nothing that they have ever seen in temple worship. It was a huge decision, and it went for all people who wanted to follow Christ. This is a big deal, and it helps us date this letter to before that conference of people in Jerusalem, because it was still a struggle. Since this letter is written in response to the church's fast departure from a gospel of grace and their adherence to this strict set of really moralistic teachings, we can look at that reasoning and we can develop this theme of freedom throughout the letter. And that's why we landed on Live Free for this series, because this theme unfolds throughout the letter of what it means to live free in Jesus Christ. What it means to have freedom in Jesus. But it wasn't just giving in to the Judaizers. It wasn't just converting to Judaism. It wasn't just the issues of having all of these extra rules and regulations placed on them. We start to see throughout the letter that people had also given in to their previous life of sin. And they continued to practice, as Paul says, these evil things. And so Paul addresses how the gospel of grace takes us away from that slavery of sin. And again, it reinforces the theme of freedom. It's about holding tight to the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:1, he says, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed." Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here because I really do want to set us up really well to understand what Paul is saying and why he's saying it. So I want to back up to Galatians 1:1. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul uses his introduction to the churches as a way to reinforce his apostleship. And he uses this imagery and this idea to tell the truth to the people in Galatia, that he is an apostle set apart by Jesus Christ. not commissioned, not endorsed by other disciples or by man, but by Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is important for Paul because while the church was still young and really culturally speaking at this time, if you were to go into a place and speak to this group of people, and if you're speaking with authority, you would have to tell them from where your authority comes. Most of the time in a young church, people would go and they would speak or they would preach the gospel, and their authority comes from one of the original disciples. So Paul sent me with this message. This is the message that Peter has for you. Something like that would happen as someone would speak in the church. This wasn't just in the church, this was culturally speaking as well. But for Paul, he doesn't have the authority to speak on behalf of one of the other disciples, because his commission does not come from one of those 11 remaining disciples. His commission and his mission comes from that of Jesus Christ. So he speaks on the authority of Christ himself. Paul illustrates what this looks like for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as he starts to address how some people say that they're from Paul, some say that they are from Apollos, but it shouldn't be that way. Paul says that he has just planted seeds and Apollo has watered, but God has done the work. So he illustrates for us how some people look to the authority of man, but for Paul, that authority is from Jesus. You see, Paul wasn't sent out on mission by a mission organization. He wasn't commissioned to go out by pioneers or whatever it may be. And he wasn't sent out to evangelize at the request of one of the other disciples. In fact, we see that after Saul's conversion, that not even all of the disciples believed that he was converted. They didn't even think that he should be preaching Christ in the temples because they didn't think that he was a disciple of Jesus. Again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We'll get back to that. I want to do a little bit of history on Paul. And you're going to have to kind of bear with me here because Paul and Saul are kind of interchangeable names in the scriptures of the Apostle Paul. And so before Paul was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul the Persecutor. That's how he was known, as a persecutor of Christians. And Saul was born to a Jewish family. He was born in Tarsus, and he was also born a Roman citizen because his father was a Roman citizen. So he's a Jewish man born in Tarsus and a Roman citizen. He's circumcised on the eighth day, just as Mosaic law commands for him to do. He was raised and trained to be a Pharisee. His name comes from King Saul, the first king of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, just like King Saul was. In all accounts, Saul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had all of the right credentials. He's filled all of the right positions, has all of the right endorsements, and he is set up to be very powerful in the religious circles. As I was preparing for this, I was thinking about my Air Force career, and it reminded me, and I like to share stories about my life and see how these things connect, but it reminded me of my Air Force career. And God had ordained my time in the military from the very beginning and set me up for success. As I was a young airman just in the military for a couple years, God made a position for me to serve outside of my career field. So I was able to step aside from being a mechanic for a while and serve as a cop, security forces officer, which was wonderful to be able to do that and have that experience. It looks great on fitness reports. I had great supervisors, good fitness reports, good recommendations from people. I've served when I was in the Air Force, I served under a squadron commander as well as a group commander as their command staff, which are great positions to have as a young person in the military. God made a way for me to become a member of quality assurance, where my job was to go behind other people's work and check to make sure that they have done their work properly. All of these positions were setting my Air Force career up to be a great success. And I had I stayed in the military, I probably would have done extremely well. And God did it all for a reason. And I didn't understand what that reason was until I decided to get out of the Air Force. And God called me out of the Air Force, and it was something that my wife and I questioned even when God began to call us to get out of the Air Force. But I could see exactly what he was doing when I went to my flight chief and I put my separation paperwork on his desk. And he picks it up and he looks through it and he sees security forces, quality assurance, command staff at the group, command staff at the squadron. And he looks at it and he says, why would you get out? It doesn't make sense. You've had a great career. You don't have to get out. You can stay in. You're going to do really well. And my response was, well, God has called me to get out. And I could share the gospel with him right there because God has set my career up for success. Had I just been average and not done anything extraordinary, anything out of the ordinary in the Air Force, when I set that paperwork down on separation, you know, the military at that time under our the leadership at that time was too big and they were wanting people out. So when I would have set that paperwork down, if I was just, you know, average, he had just signed it and said, okay, you can get out. But that's not what it was. And so every step of the way, because God had ordained my career for success, I was able to share the gospel every step of the way. And it was amazing for me to look back and see how God had worked in that. Well, that same thing is true for Saul. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, except his was kind of the opposite of what God was doing for me. You see, Saul was best known as a persecutor of Christians. And this was something that he prided himself on. This is something he took pride in. The first time we see Saul in the scriptures is in Acts chapter 7. As he's standing there looking over the coats of the people who are stoning Stephen. Stephen, a minister of the gospel who is being stoned and becomes the first Christian martyr. Saul is standing there watching over the coats. As you read a little further in Acts chapter 8, you see that it was Saul who actually gave them the authority and the permission to have Stephen killed. So you see his prominence in the community. You see how much pride he takes in persecuting Christians. The next time we see Saul in the scriptures, he's asking for permission to go on a missions trip. Except this mission trip wasn't to go and serve the Lord. This mission trip was to go and persecute the Lord. And he goes to the high priest and he says, I would like your permission to go into Damascus, to go into the temple, find anybody who's worshiping Jesus and have them arrested and brought back here to be imprisoned. And he's given that permission. And he sets out on his mission trip to persecute Christians. And as he's on his way into Damascus, into the first city where he's going to persecute Christians, he encounters Jesus Christ. Before he even makes it into the city, a light shines down and a voice from heaven comes out and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At this point, Saul is blinded. And from this point forward, his life changes and shifts. And he goes from persecuting the Lord to surrendering his life and serving the Lord. This is the beginning of his ministry. And Saul lays down everything at this point, everything he had, much like the first disciples when Jesus called them early in his ministry and he said, follow me, give up everything that you have and follow me. Saul does the same thing. He lays down his career, which he was very good at, which he was very prominent in. He lays it down. He lays down his friends and his family to follow Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel every step of the way. Saul's life was changed. And you know that the gospel that he encountered on the road to Damascus is the truth. Because if it wasn't, he would not have given up everything to follow Jesus. You know that it's not some half-baked gospel. It's the truth. And when Saul was confronted with the truth, he could not deny it. He could not run from it. Now, I tell you all of this to get to one single point. And that point is Paul's call and commission. His call and his commission. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to try to have it up on the screen. That's readable, right? This is Acts 9, 10 through 16. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, I just want to stop there. I'm going to read a little bit farther in a second. Ananias has heard of Saul's reputation, knows that Saul is coming to Damascus to persecute him. And Jesus says, go and find Saul. That man is having Christians killed. I'm not going to find him. That's not something I want to do. And that's pretty much what he tells Jesus, right? That's what he tells the Lord. I've heard about him. He's killing people. Why would you want me to go to him? And the Lord's response, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That is a powerful commission. That is the ministry of Saul. And I want to talk about the three parts of this commission. I'm going to do it very quickly and move on. But there are three parts to this commission. First, that Paul, or Saul, is a chosen instrument of God. This is important because he wasn't chosen on the road to Damascus. He wasn't chosen because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't chosen because he had killed enough Christians in its time. Saul was chosen even before he was in his mother's womb. Saul was set apart for the ministry that he had, including his persecution from the very beginning, because every step of the way added to the weight and the power of his ministry after his conversion. He is a chosen instrument of God. And this was the Lord's response to Ananias. He is my chosen instrument. That's each and every one of us as followers of Jesus Christ, a chosen instrument of God, set apart from the very beginning. Paul's job was to carry the gospel to the Galatians. This is what he's going to do. This is why he was set apart. This is why everything that he's done up till now matters and is important, because of his ministry. This is what I have in store for him. And because this is his ministry is going to look different than the other disciples, because their ministry is not necessarily to go and to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Sorry, my wife's erasing her notes, so if anybody else wants to. His ministry is to go to the Gentiles. This is not the ministry of all the disciples. This is why his ministry looks different than the other disciples. And the last part, I think, would be the hardest part for Paul. Must suffer for the name of Christ. And he will suffer for my name's sake, the Lord says. This is something that Paul knows very well by the end of his life, as he recounts all of the ways that he has suffered because of the gospel. Almost immediately, they're seeking to kill him as he proclaims the gospel in Jerusalem. The same thing that he was doing, now he's the victim of that same persecution. And he's constantly on the run because he's going to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's commission. This is Saul's commission. And immediately from this point, he begins to proclaim Christ crucified. First in Damascus, in the very place that he was going, in the very temple where he was going to persecute and arrest Christians, God would have him first proclaim the gospel there. I look at this and I laugh. What a humorous God that we have, that we get to serve, that he would take Saul on his road or on his way to Damascus, on his way to the temple to persecute Christians and have them locked up and put him in that exact spot in the exact circumstances, only now he is preaching the gospel that he came to arrest people for preaching. That's funny to me. Like, God's awesome. However, just because Saul is preaching in the temple doesn't mean that everybody believes that he's really a disciple. Doesn't mean that everybody believes that he's really a servant of God. In Acts 9:26, just a few verses after we read of his conversion, it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. People questioned the reality of Paul's calling and the authority of his message because of his past. They were afraid of him, and they allowed fear to hold them back. Now, I don't think this is something unique to the disciples at Saul's time. I think all of us allow fear to hold us back one way or another. And I think in my life, the biggest possible way that I have allowed fear to hold me back is when our family first started the adoption process to adopt our youngest son, Henry. This was over 7 years ago now. He just celebrated his 7th birthday. We were in Okinawa, Japan, and my wife and I felt that we were called to adopt. And we never really took action on it, just something that we had talked about. And we were in a place where we were around a ministry that had an adoption aspect to it. It was actually an anti-abortion ministry in Japan. And the byproduct of this anti-abortion ministry was an adoption ministry. And this ministry would encourage moms who were considering abortion to rather give their child up for adoption. And so they had this adoption ministry. And we were around this in our church. And the lady who ran it went to church, and we would see her at church. And that was pretty much the only place we ever saw her. And then we started running into her out in town, places where that we never had seen her before. We had never expected to see her. And we'd bump into her, and we would say, "Oh, we really feel like we're called to adopt." And her response was always, "Give me a call. We will get the paperwork started. We will get you on the road to adoption." "Okay, we'll call you." And then the fear would set in, and we wouldn't call. And then we would bump into her again. "Oh, yeah, we really feel like we're called to it. Okay, give me a call." And the fear would set in, and we wouldn't call. And there was a period, we went from never seeing this lady outside of church, and over a period of like 2 weeks, we bumped into her like 7 or 8 times, just out and about. And God is beating us over the head, like, lay down your fear and follow through. We allowed that fear to hinder us. Now, most of you have met my son. He's wild and crazy and running around, so you know that we eventually did lay down that fear and we moved on with the adoption process. But we allow that to hold us back. And this is something that Christ has set us free from as well. We are free from our fear. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." So when Paul opens his letter to the churches in Galatia with an apostle not from or through man, but of Jesus Christ, he's pointing them back to and reminding the church that his call and his authority comes straight from Jesus Christ. His calling and his ministry is different from those who were ministering at the time. Even the way that he ministered was different. Not that the gospel that he's sharing is different, not that his message is different, but his method is different. And it is okay to change your method of delivering the gospel. It's okay to change how you're doing it as long as the gospel remains the gospel. The gospel is timeless. Methods are not. And from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, this letter to the churches in Galatia is the third letter that he wrote. It's early, early on in his ministry, right after his first missions trip. From the very beginning, he has preached a gospel of grace, faith free from works. His catchphrase, if he were like a cook on the Food Network, would be "saved by grace." This is like a moniker that he would have, constantly saying, "saved by grace." This is what Paul taught. He taught a life of works did nothing for your salvation. He did this because he was called to minister to the Gentiles, and specifically to the Galatians, who were falling victim to this idea and teaching that you had to hold to Mosaic and Pharisaical law. Now, I'm like 20 minutes into my sermon, and that's all the background information. We can actually get to where we're at. Taking all this time to show you how we've gotten here, now let's show you where you're at. This is how we start a series. You need all the background information so you can know and understand why we're talking about what we're talking about. So, does anybody know what a good news sandwich is? Kind of? Okay. Nobody shook their head yes. So, a good news sandwich is when you have bad news to deliver. So you're going to fire somebody. Somebody's getting fired. So you bring them in to fire them. You sit them down and you give them a compliment. you know you're a really nice person, but you're fired. And then you end with another compliment. I like your hair. I don't know what it would be. But it's where you take bad news and you sandwich it between two pieces of good news or compliment, kind of soften the blow a little bit. Maybe you're breaking up with a girlfriend or something, and so you have a compliment, the bad news, and then another compliment or good news. It kind of sandwiches the bad news and softens the blow. Well, this is Paul's typical motif when he writes letters, is that he starts off a letter with good news. Here's what you're doing well. And then it gets to the bad news. And here's where you're horrible. That's the bulk of his letters are typically on the, this is where you're really messing up. This letter in Galatia, or to the churches in Galatia, is different. There's no good news. Paul says you're doing everything wrong. That's not good for the church. This is how it is in Galatia. They've not got anything right. He has nothing positive to say for this church. And it reminds me of John's revelation of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelations, the first couple chapters, John records these words from Jesus, letters to churches. Go and tell the church in this town this. And two, he does it for seven churches. Two of the churches, there's no good news. Laodicea and Sardis, there's no good news. These churches are just doing bad. Sardis, he says that they have something to revive. So they were once doing something good. That can be revived. But Laodicea has nothing good. That's how it is for the church in Galatia. They have nothing good to commend, only condemnation. When we look at the entire context of the letter, how people are falling to Judaism, how people are going back to their old sinful practices, we can see how Paul uses even his introduction to begin his condemnation for the church. In Galatians 1, 3, and 4, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's the condemnation, kind of a backhanded reminder. "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father." This is kind of a backhanded reminder. Oh, by the way, Jesus gave himself to deliver you from your sin that you've fallen back into. This is like, guys, come on. The very beginning, you should pick up on this. You should know this. This is what Paul is saying to the churches in Galatia. The Greek term for delivered is this, exeletai, delivered. It has this meaning or connotation with it, that he himself, Jesus Christ, he himself once and for all plucked us out. He's taken you from where you are and he's removed you. He's taken you out of this present evil age and darkness. You are no longer there. He has reached in and grabbed you and pulled you out, and you have been delivered from that. This is how Paul is starting his letter. You've been delivered from that. So do not return to the yoke of slavery. It's from Galatians 5:1. "For freedom Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not return to the yoke of slavery." You've been freed from it. Do not return to it. You're set free from the law of sin and death that enslaved us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20, it tells us that when we were slaves to sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. We didn't have to care about righteousness and being righteous because we were enslaved to sin. It goes on to tell us that the fruit of that freedom was death. That though you were free from righteousness, you're free to die in that. Die in your sin. And they're talking an eternal death and separation because righteousness was not of a concern. You were enslaved to sin. This is what we've been delivered from through the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. This isn't of our own doing. We haven't brought ourselves out of this, but it's the doing of the one who saved us. So what does this mean for us? What does this freedom look like in our life? Just a quick example of what this freedom looks like. You can eat and drink whatever you want. Now, for us today, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Like, yep, I know. I eat and drink whatever I want, whenever I want. It's okay. I can do that. But for a Jewish person, this was a huge deal. They had a very strict and set diet that they had to follow. It's something that even Jewish people today struggle with, being able to follow this very strict diet. Things they can eat and they cannot eat, whether they're kosher, whatever it may be, they had a very strict diet. through Jesus Christ, we don't have that. We can eat and drink whatever we want. However, we cannot use that freedom to give in to gluttony, to give in to drunkenness, to cause our brother to sin. 1 Corinthians 8 through 9 says, chapter 8, 9 through 13. But take care, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Our freedom in Christ is a good thing, but it should not cause other people to stumble. Nor can we use that freedom to cover up sin and account for sin in our own lives. That's not freedom. That's why we have to be self-controlled. If you know that your brother has a drinking problem, don't go drinking with them. Don't drink around them. That's causing them to stumble. And if you cause them to sin, you yourself are sinning. So when I say that we're free, I don't mean that nothing is sin. I don't mean that we're free from living out God's commandments and God's call in our lives. Can you murder, covet, steal, lie? No, we can't do those things. Paul addresses this in Romans 6. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. We don't go on in sin because we're free from this. We live according to God's commands because we're free from this. If those things still stand, if we have to live by these things, what does freedom mean? What does it look like? This is the video that we opened with. What is freedom? This is what we're going to tackle over the next 12 weeks. We're going to look at different aspects of what freedom is, what elements of freedom look like in our lives. But today I just want to talk about one very specific one, and it will be rather quick. That is, we are free from our past. We are free from our past. And I want to address two things on this. First, as a church. As a church body, we are free from our past. And what I mean by this is we as a church body, as a group of believers, do not have to live in our past accomplishments and our past successes. If we live in the glory days of our past as a church, we are going to die. Because a church that does that does not have a vision and a focus on the future. And our future is where our hope is. Our hope is a future with Christ, not on past success or past accomplishments. As a church, we are free from that. We have a past, and it's there. We use our past as a way to do ministry, but we never live in our past and use our past to measure our current successes. We constantly have a vision for the future and a vision for what God has for us as a church in the future. That's how we're free from the past as a church. But individually, we are also free from our past because we've been delivered from that. We've been bought with a price. Our past no longer matters. And it was a very high price that was paid for us. It's God's Son paid our debt so we would be delivered from our past. From the bondage of the sin that held us there, we have been set free. The price that was paid to set us free. And because of that, we are free. Now, Paul knew this truth all too well. Paul calls himself the chief of all sinners. Yet he also says that he's saved by grace. How can a person who persecuted the church, who condemned Christians to death, who rounded them up and had them imprisoned for preaching the gospel, also at the same time be saved and be free from the wrath of God like Paul was? It's because in Christ we're a new creation. The old is gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And if the old is indeed gone, why would you choose to live in it? Why would you choose to live in the past? Why would you choose to let, say, a past failed relationship define who you are today if the old is gone and the new has come? Why would you let a past sin or whatever it may be define who you are if it's gone and the new has come? If we really are free from our past, why would we let that define who we are today? I think this is something that we all struggle with, that we all have a hard time grasping. Even I find myself falling into this trap from time to time, looking at my past and the ways that I have fallen short of what God has called me to do and how God has called me to do it, the ways that I have just completely failed. And I use that as an excuse not to do what God is calling me to do now, letting my past define and shape me. I don't think this is unique for any one person. I think this is something that we've all kind of been there at one point and another. But none of that defines who we are. None of it defines us. None of that defines you. The only thing that defines you, the only thing that defines us, is whether or not we have accepted the grace of God. Our identity comes from being God's, from belonging to Him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Maybe this isn't you today. Maybe you've never experienced the freedom of God's grace. That's okay. We've all been there before. We've all been there at one point in our life where we hadn't experienced God's grace. But what matters now is that you don't stay there any longer. John Bedford, mid-16th century English reformer and martyr, saw a group of prisoners being transported to their execution. They're going to be killed for their crimes. And upon seeing them, he looked at them and said, "Oh, but for the grace of God, there go I." What a powerful statement. What he's saying is, the only difference between me and those criminals who are about to be killed for their crimes is God's grace in my life. "Oh, but for the grace of God, there go I." God's grace is amazing and powerful, and it changes us. It sets us free from the bondage of our sins, from the death and condemnation that's due to us. Don't let a minute go by where you live in your past. You're free from that. You're free from those things. If you've not experienced that freedom today, I'll be down here after the service. You can come and talk to me. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to explain this more to you. Explain to you what God's grace and God's freedom is, what it feels like. Here in just a minute, we're going to have another song and an offertory. You can come down and talk to me during that offertory. You can sing and worship and praise God for setting us free, removing our chains of bondage during the offertory. You don't have to just sit there. You can sing. As a matter of fact, I'm going to pray for us now and we'll move on to that time. Father God, you are an amazing God who did not leave us where we were, but in our sin, you stepped into our lives. You stepped in and took our lives even while we were sinners and gave yourself up for us to set us free from the slavery that we were in, a slavery to sin, and to wrap us with grace. Father, I pray for the hearts who are here now that maybe they're letting a past sin or something that happened in their past define who they are and define what they've done. Father, I pray for their hearts right now that they would surrender this to you, that they would surrender to you their life and the things that they're holding on to. And I pray for those people in here right now who may not know you as their Lord and Savior. They may not have experienced the grace that you pour out on them and the gospel of freedom. Father, I pray for their hearts that they wouldn't leave here today without accepting you. Father, I ask for your blessing on this time as we move into a time of giving back to you just a portion of what you have so freely and graciously poured out upon us, Lord. I pray that you would take these tithes and offerings and that you would use them to further your kingdom here in this church, further your kingdom in this city and in this state, Lord.